Thank you, Cassandra, for singing that beautiful song and with the beautiful, amazing words. I'm going to invite dismissed children to junior church at this point. You know, as a reminder, I ended my Sunday school class talking about this. Many times we forget the awesome holiness of God. And so much so that I was even thinking the last few days about changing my sermon series to do a series on the holiness of God. And many times whenever we trifle and don't take sin seriously, we're really not taking the holiness of God that seriously. Whenever we trifle and don't take even a worship service seriously, we're not taking the holiness of God that seriously. Whenever we think, oh, I'll come when I want, I won't be very involved, we're taking the holiness of God. We're not taking the holiness of God that seriously. Do you realize what it cost to have a relationship with God? It doesn't cost us, it costs Jesus going to the cross in our place. The great exchange, giving us his holiness. See, Jesus could have just forgiven us. We still wouldn't have a relationship with God. We'd be forgiven. But Jesus did more than that. On the cross, he gave us his righteousness. And that's how we can go to God. God is holy. He's set apart. He's perfectly pure. And many times we just don't get that. Even the most conservative Christians, even the most evangelical Christians, the most Bible-believing Christians are pretty flippant about the holiness of God. And that's rampant in our world today. And that concerns a passage we're going to go to here in a moment. We're going to go to Luke chapter 16. You know, and as we go through the season of Lent, and this is a sermon series going through the season of Lent, oftentimes it is a time to focus on somehow, as that song, as the words were, somehow he saw that we were worth it. It's a time of focusing on our sin. And so sometimes church services even become very, very dark. And that's kind of especially the more liturgical, what we might call traditional, we might call high churches get into that. You know, if you wear pulpit robes and stoles, they're black, you know, and sometimes you do different things. And it's a reminder that our sin has a cost. Now, I don't think just doing it as a pure liturgy or doing it out of pure tradition does it. You know, we need a heart change where we recognize that. Our sins have a cost. And my series this year has been how the gospel is for everyone. Jesus came for everyone. And we're going to see that with the rich man and Lazarus in Luke 16, starting at verse 19. And it's a pretty heavy topic because the rich man is in what would actually be Hades. We think of it as hell. It's really not hell. It's a holding place called Hades. But it's a heavy topic. And so since it's a heavy topic, I thought I would put some funny things on the screen just to start with. So Ken, why don't you put the first one up? Hopefully they're funny to you. I read this. You know, if you ever fall over in public, pick yourself up and say, sorry, it's been a while since I've inhabited a body. And just walk away. And that'll help excuse you falling over in public. And I thought that was kind of funny. Or try this once. Buy four pigs, paint numbers 1, 2, 3, and 5 on their backs, release them in Walmart, sit back and watch security search for number 4. Or let's see, here's another. Sleeping Beauty. That mom's reading Sleeping Beauty. And the little girl says, did they try frying bacon to get her to wake up? You know, the smell of bacon is one of the best smells you can smell. Or this one's really funny. Guy's on a witness stand. No, he's interrogating a police officer. A woman shot her husband because he stepped on her freshly mopped floor. The police officer says, that is correct. And the man then asks, and it took you 20 minutes to arrest her. Why? And the police officer says the floor was still wet. And I think this is the last one. A woman talking to her pet dog. The neighbor tells me, you are chasing people on a bicycle. And the dog says, he's lying. I don't even have a bicycle. All right, just to make it lighthearted as we begin a service, dealing with, it's a heavy topic when you deal with the subject of eternity. And it's a heavy topic when you're dealing with hell or Hades or what they would call Sheol, which is the abode of the dead. And it's also a heavy topic when we're dealing with heaven. You know, I preached on heaven last year. It's my favorite subject to talk about. But that's a heavy topic also because we're talking about God who is holy and righteous and perfectly other than us. And it has a cost for us to get to heaven. And the cost is not on our part. It's not his part. Jesus took that cost. And when we trivialize sin or we trivialize his holiness, we're also trivializing his sacrifice. There was a popular book a few years ago. It's titled Love Wins. Love Wins by Rob Bell. This came out about 2010. I ended up reading it a couple years later. Love Wins. Rob Bell was kind of an evangelical darling. We loved his books. We loved his writings. He had great little videos made geared towards youth ministries. And oftentimes I used them. We used them at Christian camps. We used them in different things. And he would push the envelope here and there. And then he wrote Love Wins, and he really pushed the envelope. And now he's connected with Oprah and all that other stuff. He's kept pushing the envelope, so he's her friend now. The book made certain claims that in the end, everyone goes to heaven. Yet, we cannot get that from the scriptures, nor can we get that from the parable we are going to look at today. And sometimes we think we just can't get that because of a Bible passage here and there. And it's not really about that. We can't get that because our sin has a cost, because God is holy. Psalm 66:18 says, if we withhold sin in our heart, the Lord does not hear our prayer. In other words, if we live in a pattern of unrepentant sin, the Lord does not hear our prayer. Later in the Old Testament, it even says that, I think this is Habakkuk. It even says that God is too pure to behold sin. Now, ultimately, God knows all. He sees all. But the point is, he does not look with satisfaction. He does not look with delight. He does not look with approval on sin, because God is so, so, so holy. And that's why everyone can't go to heaven, because God is holy. He's set apart. He's perfectly pure. My theme for Lent, the gospel is for everyone. We don't have to have much money. So even though God is holy, even though God is perfect and pure and so other, we don't have to be of a certain status, a monetary status or an economic status or a social status or an educational status for the gospel because of Jesus. It's a free gift. Free for us, not for him. Free for you and me, not for him. My other theme for this series is we serve a mighty Savior. He is awesome beyond all imagination. Some have claimed that our age could be called moralistic therapeutic deism. Moralistic therapeutic deism. A sociologist made that claim in about 2004. Christian Smith, his name was. Moralistic therapeutic deism. In other words, we want to hear good moral teaching in our churches and on Oprah and in our society. Dr. Phil, whatever, you name it. Good moral teaching. Now, they also say morals are somewhat relative, so it's whatever morals you want to follow. No ultimate truth. We want to hear, but this has hit the evangelical church too. Just give us good moral teaching. Moralistic, therapeutic, make me feel good. Therapeutic teaching, deism. A lot of our early founders, our country's founders, were deists, several, especially Thomas Jefferson and others. Deism teaches that God is not involved with his creation. God kind of created everything and wound it up like a clock and let it go. He just kind of created creation. I used to have a lot of aquariums. I was raised with aquariums. Always had big tanks, three at a time at one point, salt water at one point. And my dad would train me in, and my dad would say, you want to make your aquarium self-maintained. Get the water, the filtration, the heat, everything to be self-maintained. Deism teaches that God kind of created a creation that is self-maintained. He's kind of remote. He's distant from creation. And we got to watch it, because no matter what, some of this teaching impacts us. Moralistic. We just want moralism. Give me good moralism. We want therapeutic teaching. Make me feel good. This was all Rob Bell. We want deism. God's not really involved with his creation. But the problem is, none of those are biblical. The Bible does teach good moral teaching, for sure. But it's his morals. is his view of right and wrong. There is an ultimate standard. I once heard somebody say, what do you tell somebody who believes there's no ultimate truth? There's no ultimate standard. There's no ultimate standard of right and wrong. And I think it was R.C. Sproul who responded, take his wallet. You know, as soon as you take their wallet, as soon as you take their bicycle, there's an ultimate standard. There's an ultimate truth of right and wrong. Or somebody else said, I don't believe in an ultimate standard of right and wrong. And somebody responded, do you believe that? Absolutely. You know, even when you're saying that, you're saying a standard. So there is a standard. It's God's standard. And sometimes we just want therapy. And not that there's anything wrong with therapy, but sometimes therapy hurts too. Sometimes truth hurts. Sometimes the idea of you're going the wrong way, what you're doing is not right. You need to repent and you need to apologize. You need to make restitution. You need to be reconciled. You need to make it right. Sometimes that doesn't really feel good. Sometimes following God's will does not feel good. God, what Jesus tell the rich young ruler, go sell everything you own and give to the poor. And the rich young ruler went away. And Jesus was sorrowful. He loved the man. But Jesus didn't chase him down. Now, Jesus doesn't tell all of us to sell everything we own and give it to the poor. He might, but he might tell you that, but he doesn't tell all of us that. He knew this man's heart. He knew the rich young ruler had a barrier between him and God, and it was wealth. And Jesus did not compromise. Jesus did not, when the guy walked away and the guy didn't repent, Jesus did not chase him down and say, we'll accept you, just sell 50%. No, Jesus gave it was warm-hearted, loving truth. Didn't make the guy feel good. In deism, moralistic, therapeutic deism, God wants a close relationship with all of us. God is involved, intimately, closely involved with his creation. It is on his terms, and the gospel is for everyone. There's a professor at the seminary that I attended, Asbury Theological Seminary. He gave this illustration of the wrath of God. I love it. All illustrations are not perfect, okay? All metaphors are not perfect. They all fail in some way, okay? They all lie in some way, but this is a good illustration. It at least helps us understand. They help us understand. Dr. Mulholland, who specialized teaching on Revelation, he said, what makes you fall if you walk out of the window? He was teaching in a second story classroom. If you walk out that window, open the window, walk out, what makes you fall? Anybody? Gravity. Gravity makes you fall. Gravity does it. God's wrath on sin is like gravity. God's wrath on sin is a natural repercussion of sin. Now, gravity is part of the created order, okay? And God put that creation into existence. And this is where the illustration fails a little bit. God is not part of the created order. God is who God is. God has never been created. God has always existed. But God's wrath on sin is part of his being. God is love. God is just. God is holy. God holds all of these things together. It's part of what they call the divine simplicity of God. We can talk more about it later on. But, you know, if you're loving, you also have anger against anything that hurts that person that you love. You realize that? If you are loving, you are hurt by what hurts that other person. You're angry if somebody else is violated or harmed. And that's God's wrath. Sin is contagious. Sin is deadly. Sin is part of the natural wrath. God's wrath is part of the natural ramifications of sin, just like gravity. The subject today is, on one hand, a tough one. We are looking at the eternal destiny of those without Christ. On the other hand, we have an encouraging subject as we look at the eternal destiny of those with Christ. We also will see how Jesus sympathizes with the poor man. Jesus once again looks after the poor and the marginalized. From this passage, I could preach on hell, and I will do just a little bit. I already have. But this passage is also saying that the Jewish ancestry, the Jewish lineage, does not take care of your eternity. Not all of the children of Abraham automatically go to heaven. That's a subject dealt with much later on in the New Testament. We also see, Jesus also says that your wealth does not take care of your eternity. You cannot buy your way into heaven. Further, Jesus says that if people do not believe the scriptures, they will not believe a resurrection. And that is really, 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 really important. If they do not believe in the Bible, in the scriptures now, they're not going to believe the resurrection. Some people, they just want signs. They just want miracles. Miracles don't convince me. that somebody's accurate or authentic, because even the devil can counterfeit miracles. We see that in Revelation chapter 14 and other places. So I'm going to teach this passage, and I wish to show you the gospel is for everyone. Secondly, the reality of eternity. Some people say, well, if I don't believe in it, it can't exist. Well, that's just crazy. Yeah, something can exist. You may not believe in the traffic, but don't walk across Interstate 680, okay? It's there. Thirdly, the supremacy of Scripture. Look with me at Luke 16, 19 through 31. There was a rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen. This means he's very wealthy. Fine linen, purple, and he feasted sumptuously every day. At his gate was laid a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, who desired to be fed with what fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, even the dogs came and licked his sores. The poor man died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. And in Hades, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side. And he called out, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame. But Abraham said, Child, remember that you are in your lifetime, that you in your lifetime received your good things, and Lazarus in like manner bad things. But now he is comforted here and you are in anguish. And besides all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been fixed in order that those who would pass from here to you may not be able, and none may cross from there to us. And he said, Then I beg you, Father, to send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, so that he may warn them, lest they also come into this place of torment. But Abram said, They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. And he said, No, Father Abraham. But if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent. He said to him, If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead. So in the first few verses, verses 19 through 22, the rich man and Lazarus are introduced. The characters are introduced. This is a parable that Jesus is telling. A parable is a story with a purpose. You know, I would wonder what this would look like on the big screen. Think with me. There's a certain man. He's very, very, very wealthy. He has lots of it. In fact, the literal wording says that he was eating sumptuously every day. He was eating very well in a day and age when most people did not necessarily know where their next meal would come from. He might be eating like we are, but we're probably eating better than he was still. He had it his way every day. Remember McDonald's or Burger King? One of them used to say, have it your way. He had it his way every day. He was very, very, very wealthy. He was wearing purple linen. Purple is a color of royalty. It was rare to be able to afford this type of clothing, yet he could. Now at his gate, this is the great contrast. At his gate, stop right there. He had a gate. Having a gate was a big deal, especially then. It was rare. He had enough wealth to have a gate around his home. You know, I was in the Dominican Republic on a mission trip, and we actually built a gate around a church. And the gate there was for protection. It was a very dangerous area. It was for protection. We saw many with gates, and they were elaborate, displaying their great wealth. In this case, the indication is that this man had wealth, and he's displaying his wealth. Jesus is going to lengths to show great, 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 great wealth, great, great, great poverty. At this gate sat Lazarus, who was poor. This is the only parable where Jesus gives a character a name. The only character Jesus gives a parable a character a name. He may not have made up this parable. It might have been a common story. Jesus could have been using a common story of the time. Also, this is not the Lazarus that he would raise from the dead. Lazarus was a common name back then. It's just like saying Steve now or John or Bob or whoever. You know, it was a common name. But it is interesting that Jesus did give him a name. The Bible says this poor beggar was lying at his gate. The language really says that he was thrown at the gate. He was thrown at the gate. That's strong verbiage. Now imagine with me, every day the rich man walks right by the poor man. Every day. Every day. Maybe he tries not to look because if he looks, he may feel guilty. Maybe he looks on purpose. He just does not care. He wants to flaunt his great, great wealth. He walks right on by the poor man and he does not care. He will look at him and think, oh, well, You were born to the wrong family, or you should have worked harder. You know, this is especially true in India, especially like Calcutta and some of those areas, that why Mother Teresa had such a great ministry, because they truly do believe it's part of your karma. If you're poor, if you're a beggar, if you don't have anything, it's part of your karma. You're paying for past sins, so they don't help anyone. Maybe that was going on with this rich man. Maybe the poor man Lazarus made the rich man sick because of his sores. The Bible says that he had sores on him. The Bible says that dogs licked the sores. These sores would not be leprosy. They'd be sores from malnutrition or something else. He's probably so malnourished that his skin showed it. And the dogs would not be old Shep or man's best friend. No, these dogs were wild pests. When I was in the Dominican Republic and Belize, Central America, on mission trips, they have wild dogs all over the place. I reached down to pet one, and the mission leader said, "No, don't do that. These dogs are not kept up on their shots or anything else. They're pests. People do not value their dogs except for guard dogs and things like that. They're not man's best friend over there. They're scavengers." And the same thing with the first century. The dogs were not pets. They were scavengers. They were not pests. They were not pets, but pests, on the other hand. And when the dogs would lick this man's wounds, it would make them hurt worse. You know what, though? Imagine the rich man. He still walks right by this poor man. Jesus came for this poor man in addition to the rich man. Jesus came for both. Certain people could think they have a free ticket everywhere because of anything. Maybe because of their poverty, they think they have a free ticket to heaven. That doesn't. Or maybe they think because of wealth, they have a free ticket. Or because of their past history, or because of something else. Not at all. I'll share this real quick. I was running with Mercedes, and she was probably like 4 years old. I'm pushing her in a jogging stroller. We're passing by a graveyard, and she asked me something. And so we're running next to this graveyard. We were in Alliance at the time, and she says something about the graves. I kind of loved having conversations with when we run, as long as I could breathe. It was great time, you know, talking with my daughters. And even now, she did a 5-mile run with me last year on Thanksgiving Day, and it was great fun. So she asked me something about the graveyard and people in the graves, and so we were able to talk just in 4 or 5-year-old or 3-year-old language about graves and death. And then she said something like, "Daddy, but you definitely get into heaven because you're a pastor." And I said, no, it's not how it works. Not at all. Actually, it's the opposite. Pastors and teachers are more accountable to God. The more you know, the more you're teaching, you're more accountable, James chapter 3, verse 1 says. I once heard a speaker on a video. She talked about being a pastor's wife in Austin, Texas. Her family and a few others moved onto a very nice street with a nice house. Everything was good except for that house next door. That house was overgrown and unkempt. They would not cut the grass. They would not take care of the upkeep. And this woman, this pastor's wife, this woman on the video, she said, "Bye-bye, resale value." But then she realized something. Whether through getting to know the person or God's conviction or both, she realized this house belonged to an elderly widow. And her children were draining her of her finances. She could not keep up the house, and her children were not treating her right. Then she had a pastor next door, and all they thought about was how bad the house made the street look. It was convicting. I don't know what she and her family did to help their neighbor, but it was a good example of what we as Christians should be doing and should not think. Instead of thinking, "How can I serve my neighbor?" we often think, "Why don't they clean up their house?" God cares about everyone. The gospel is for everyone. We're called to help and support and love and care for everyone. Back to the parable, they both die. The very, very wealthy rich man dies. The poor man, he's dead. It's been said that death always evens the score. We all die. No matter how good or bad you are, you will die. I will die. In this case, death switches their roles. The rich man did not care about the poor man in his life. But God cares about Lazarus' eternity. You know, not everyone is as fortunate as Alfred Nobel. Alfred Nobel, who in 1888 read his own obituary. He read his own obituary in a French newspaper. One of his brothers had died, but a careless reporter had used a statement prepared for the wrong man. Alfred, the principal inventor of dynamite, was disappointed with the published account. He was described as a merchant of death who had made a fortune from explosives and human exploitation. This haunting image caused him to reevaluate his life and revamp his will. Consequently, his money has made possible the famous Nobel Peace Prize. And that began because somebody had published the wrong obituary in the newspaper, and he changed his life. The poor man dies and is carried to Abram's side. This would have been known, everybody would know this was paradise. It was heaven. Some old translations say Abram's bosom. And so today we'll talk like Abram's bosom was a place they went in Old Testament times. No, they went to heaven. Abram's bosom just means he went to be with Abraham. It wasn't a location other than heaven. It wasn't a chamber within heaven. It was just they went to be with Abraham. The poor man, he went to be with Abraham. That's all. The Old Testament saints, they went to be with Abraham. The rich man dies and he was buried. And Abram, by the way, is representative of the Old Testament saints. He went to be with the Old Testament saints. The rich man dies, he's buried. Notice that Lazarus was not even buried. This means that he was very low in his station in life. Everyone was to be buried, but Lazarus, he wasn't even buried. In verses 23 through 24, we see in Hades their roles are reversed. The rich man is in torment. He's in Hades. Hades is not hell. Hades would be called Sheol in the Old Testament. It was known as a realm of the dead. Hell does not happen till Revelation 21, or actually Revelation 20 in the eternal lake of fire. But Jesus in this parable indicates there was suffering. The text says multiple times that he was suffering. Verses 23, 24, 25, 28, he's suffering. Why is he suffering? Because God is holy. And this man's sin hurts. It hurts God and it hurts people. And there was no way to cover the sin. He did not know Jesus. Again, I think I could pull out things about Hades and hell from this. But my purpose is to show that the gospel is for everyone. This poor man was not in Hades. He was in paradise. The rich man who ignored the beggar was missing something in life. He calls Abraham, Father Abraham, meaning that he was Jewish, but he did not care for the poor. He was Jewish. The rich man was Jewish. And if you read through the Old Testament, it says a lot about caring for the poor. The rich man of Luke 16 became painfully aware of hell and its stark reality, as will every person who rejects the love of the Savior. The roles are reversed. Lazarus is being comforted. The Bible says that God is comforting him. God is comforting him. The rich man is in torture. Notice, and this goes along with my next point, the rich man wants help, but it's too late. He sees Lazarus, and he just wants to dip the tip of his finger in water, but it's too late. Again, the roles are reversed. Before, Lazarus needed the rich man's help. Now, the rich man needs Lazarus's help. In verses 27 through 31, we see that the scriptures are sufficient as a witness. The rich man wants someone to warn his five brothers. He has five brothers. But no, Abram says the scriptures are sufficient. Notice that the text says in verse 27 that he wanted Lazarus to warn his brothers. The literal word means to testify. Hey, let somebody go back to testify to my five brothers. He wants someone to witness to them. Throughout Acts, that same word is used of the apostles being a witness. They testify. Yeah. When we witness, we are testifying. The rich man thinks they will believe if someone rises from the dead. Abram says no. If they do not listen to the scriptures, they will not listen even if someone rises from the dead. Even if someone rises from the dead, they will not listen. I need a volunteer or two, if you would. I want a kid. I know you're a kid at heart. I want a couple volunteers. I'm going to bring up my healthy orange juice and my healthy whipped cream because, you know, here it says if they do not believe the scriptures, you know, they're not going to believe someone rises from the dead. In other words, they just want a sign. They just want a miracle. And Jesus is saying, no, it's not about that. All right, so is there a young adult a youth preferably. I see several that would like to volunteer to come help me. I know Ziva will. Anybody that's not already singing, come on up. Come up. Anybody else? Meredith, you want to come up with her? Come on up. Thank you. Hold this cup, please. And Meredith, you get to come up too. Hi, Sarah. I don't think we've met. Nice to meet you. Thanks for coming today. And all right, so you get to hold this. You hold this, please. And let's open this. So, you know, this is...
Don't spray that on me.
I know. I'm not going to spray. You're not going to get dirty, I promise. This is orange juice, right? We had a men's breakfast yesterday. Great men's breakfast, by the way. 39 men. Most we've had is great. Orange juice, how many would think that orange juice is healthy, right? It's healthy. I'm going to pour this in here, okay?
It's full of sugar.
It's not healthy. Let's just pretend it's healthy because the original oil is... Pretend it's freshly squeezed, no added things, orange juice. But if it's healthy, it may not taste good, right? Like, we don't usually like things that are healthy. So we think if they're healthy, they don't taste good. So we want to add something to it. Let's make it taste better. Everybody likes, please, after the service, if you do not like whipped topping, don't talk to me. Because I'm just kidding. Everybody likes this. I keep some in my refrigerator at home when I just want a sweet snack. This is good stuff. It makes everything better. Put it on hot chocolate, put it on coffee, put it on lattes, put it on everything. And so we're going to put it on the orange juice here. And it's going to make the orange juice taste better, right?
No.
Okay, let's make it taste better than everybody likes chocolate chips, right? And so, Meredith, can you pour some of these on there? So the chocolate chips, they're going to make that taste better, right? No, they're not. Okay. What about sprinkles? We like sprinkles, right?
The eyeball would make it better.
The eyeball would make it better? Is there an eyeball?
On the wood.
Oh, the eyeball might make it better. All right. So what do we just do? You know, we like whipped cream, right? We like chocolate chips, right? Most of us do. Normal people like this stuff, right? And some people like orange juice, but it's thank you very much. You can go back to your seat. But we just ruined everything, didn't we? We ruined the healthiness of the orange juice because we added the whipped cream. We ruined the taste, possibly, of the whipped cream, unless you're odd and you like whipped cream on orange juice. You ruined the taste of chocolate chips and the sprinkles. You ruined we just ruined everything. It's all Sarah and Meredith's fault. And here's the application there. Jesus says, if they don't believe the testimony of the law and the prophets, they're not going to believe even if someone rises from the dead. God has given us his word as a witness. His word is sufficient as a witness. Yet sometimes we do not trust his word as a witness, so we want to add to it, right? We want to try to smooth out parts of his word. Or maybe we want God to do some miraculous miracle. He's already done a great, great, great miracle. I was listening to a podcast on Wednesday on a run through some apologists. That means they defend the faith. And they were talking to somebody and they said, wouldn't it be cool? Wouldn't it be awesome if like God came in disguise as a human being? And they realized what they were saying. Guess what? He did that. There was like a 90s song. What if God came as one of us? And it goes on. You probably know of it. And look, God's word is sufficient. We want all these special things. God's word is sufficient. And that's what this is saying. And when we try to add special signs, we try to do special things, all we're doing is we're taking away from his word, or we're adding to his word, which we're not supposed to do. Or maybe we're believing in the sign or the other thing. We're not really believing in God. We're missing it. This passage says his word is enough and the gospel is for everyone. It's not about money. It's not about possession. It's not really even about poverty. It's not about any of that. It's about having faith in the Savior and our works matching that faith. Ephesians 2:8-9, we're saved by grace. That means it's a free gift. By faith, not by works. So no one can boast or brag. And then it goes on, but you are saved unto good works, which God has prepared beforehand. In Matthew 25, verse 40, Jesus says that when we care for those in need, we take care of him. In James 2, 14 through 26, the Bible teaches that our works must match our faith. So I hope you noticed the gospel is for everyone. Eternity is real. Take it seriously. Don't trifle with the word of God, God's holiness, his love. He loves you. He cares for you. It's an everlasting love. That's why Jesus came. That's why even now, 1 John 1:9 is written to Christians, and it says, when we sin, when we repent, God is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins, and not just forgive us, cleanse us of all unrighteousness. God loves you. And we see here the supremacy of Scripture. I encourage you, apply this to your life this week. Look to take care of those in need. Trust in the Bible. Remember, there's a real eternity. Make sure you really, really, really have a relationship with Jesus. Yes. Make sure you really, really, really know Jesus. You never promise tomorrow. And you know what? As you're discerning, 2 Corinthians 13:5, examine yourself and make sure you're in the faith. God is like a magnet pulling you to him. God is like a magnet pulling you to him. He loves you and he wants a relationship with you. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, I thank you so much for this parable. It's a heavy topic, but it's a reality. And I thank you so much. This parable still points to you. You told it, but it points back to you who would rise from the dead, who would be our sacrifice on the cross. Take our sins upon yourself and give us your righteousness. Lord God, if anyone here today doesn't know you, if they're questioning their faith, I pray, Lord, A, that you would reassure them if they know you, that they know you. B, if they don't know you, that today is a day to confess they are a sinner in need of a Savior, to believe in you as the one and only Savior, to trust in you and commit to you, to confess, to believe, to trust and commit. And Lord God, when we know you, we have a relationship with you. When we commit to you, we have a relationship with you. Angels in heaven rejoice over one sinner who repents because you love us and you want a relationship with us. We thank you for the hope of the gospel, the hope of the resurrection, the hope that you give us. Ask this in Jesus' name, amen.